walking by the gates of hell. Not the literal gates of hell, but the ones at Caesarea Philippi, where the pagan worshippers had their idols. We're walking by, and we're nervous. Our hearts are beating out of our chest because we're Jewish men. This is not our place. We don't fit in. We're wondering why we're there. And Jesus stops, and he looks at us, and he just asks this question. Who do people say I am? Okay, well, we think Bartholomew. He spoke up. Bart said, some people say John the Baptist. Someone else, I don't remember who it was, said, some people say a prophet. Someone else said Elijah. And then Jesus just interrupts us, and he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? That's a big question. You don't want to get this one wrong. So we're all sitting there in awkward silence. And Peter just starts pointing. Nothing's coming out of his mouth, just pointing. And then it just came out. You are the Christ. And Jesus just smiles. When he smiled, anyway, that's when I noticed that the whole time we'd been talking, Jesus had been digging in the dirt. He would do that. He stands up and he's got this stone in his hand. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, you're right, I'm the Christ. And then he looked at Peter and he said, you're the rock. A rock on which to build my church. A church that will be so strong that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So, who do I say he is? I saw things that to this day I can't explain. I experienced a love so deep that it changes you from the inside out. He is the Christ. And like he said, he's coming back to rescue us. And nothing can stop him. Nothing. Not even the gates of hell can stop him.
Powerful message, powerful video. I'm really excited for the message tonight. We're going to kick off a new series that's going to take us through Easter and a little beyond Easter. And I think God is going to use this to help us sharpen our focus and see Jesus a little more clearly than we have before, perhaps. I know I'm sensing that I am in some ways already, just preparing for this message tonight. The message tonight, I've titled The Disciples' Answer. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16. If you have your app or your Bible and you'd like to turn there, you can. And during the next several weeks, what we're going to be looking at is the question, who do you say I am? And we're going to look at some different answers to that question and get a better, fuller understanding of just how amazing Jesus is. And before we get into the message, I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we know that it's not through human emotion or human understanding or human inspiration, God, that you reveal who your Son is to us, but it's by your Spirit. So I just pray right now, God, that as we unpack your word, that your Spirit would do what we can't do, Lord, that you would reveal to us more clearly who Jesus really is. God, who you are, that we could just worship you and praise you all the more, Lord, and love you more because of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take these off because there's nothing back here for me to see since the the bulb went out. So I'm not going to need those. There are a lot of very significant questions that all of us have to consider from time to time. You know, sometimes, do I accept that big job? Maybe you have a job opportunity you've been offered, and you're in a job where you feel fulfilled, but it's a great opportunity, and, you know, am I going to take that job? That's a big question. Maybe there's somebody that, if you're single and you've been interested in and spending time with, and you're wondering, okay, do I pursue this further here, looking at it maybe a lifelong commitment, possibly marriage? That's a big, big question. You might ask, what am I going to do with my golden years? You know, what am I going to do with my retirement? There's a lot of choices, a lot of options, where to live, things to be involved in, how to spend your time. You know, those are all important questions. And for some people, for those who don't know Christ, even, does life have meaning? You know, is there a point to all this? It's a big question. But there is one question that I think is the most important question of all, and it's probably the most important question that's ever been asked on planet Earth. And Jesus asked, he said, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That's an amazing, amazing question, full of a lot of meaning, because the implications of that are eternal. Your answer to that question, everything for all of eternity for you depends on that. Jesus waited about 2.5 years before he asked this question of his disciples. He was living life with them. They were hearing his teachings. They were seeing what he was doing. And it's recorded in three of the books of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Particularly, we're going to look at Matthew 16 because it gives us a little more detail than the other two. But it's an amazing question that Jesus asked. Starting in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. As we unpack this question and try to really dig into the meaning of it here in this recounting of it, I think it's really beneficial for us to look at the setting, the context in which this is asked, look at it historically, look at it geographically, where he asked it and why it was there. Because the details, I think, reveal something about it. The area that they were in, Caesarea Philippi, was in Israel. It's in northern Israel. It would have been very well known. Everybody would have known about it. In Israel, it was a fairly large and popular area because of the commerce there. But if we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes as they enter into Caesarea Philippi and kind of see what they see and experience what they experience, that can help us out. Verse 13 said, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, it would have taken Jesus and the disciples about 2 days to walk from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. Galilee's further south in Israel. I think I've actually got a map for you. Yeah, you can see Jerusalem and Bethlehem further south, and then Galilee further to the north with Nazareth, and then Caesarea Philippi to the north here. So it would have been about a 2 days journey. And there at Caesarea Philippi, there was a mountain called Mount Hermon that was very well known. And there are a lot of reasons why they might have gone there. Get the master volume, Jess. And part of it could have even just been, I know Jesus had his purpose, but even for practical reasons, at the time of year when they would have gone there, Galilee that they had left because of the elevation and everything would have been extremely hot that time of year. Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi area is a much higher elevation to the north, and it would have been much cooler there. And so that could have been, we're only hypothesizing, but they may have gone there for practical reasons in part, because it was so muggy and hot where they'd come from. And also at this point, Jesus had gotten to the point where he was being really pressed in upon by the crowds. And so they had the crowds of Jews pressing in on him because of the miracles he was doing, the teachings that he was giving, and then there was also the negative pushback starting to come heavily from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees. And so, in a sense, too, they may have wanted a break from all that pressure of the crowds, and he wouldn't have been as well known necessarily there. So they went further north, and they went to this place. But it had its hang-ups, too, because Caesarea Philippi was known, even though it's in Israel, it's known for its pagan influence. It's closer to the border regions outside of Israel. And pagan worship, even inside of Israel, in this place, was very prominent. There was a lot of idol worship in Caesarea Philippi. And it can give us a better understanding here if we look at the situation, because they go into this community, into Caesarea Philippi, into this town, and it is saturated with idols. It's saturated with pagan influence. And it's going to help us to appreciate what Jesus is saying. Caesarea Philippi originally, before it was called that, was known as Peneus. And Peneus was named after the Greek god Pan. And this was a prominent place where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. And when Alexander the Great had conquered much of that part of the world, he brought in a lot of pagan Greek worship and a lot of their culture there. And because this area was very lush, this was an area with a lot of streams and greenery and woods in this elevated area, it would have been a ideal place to worship the god Pan for the Greeks, because he was known as the god of flocks and nature and shepherds, and that would have been prominent in this place. And so, according to the Greek mythology, Pan was half human and half goat, and he played a flute, which came to be known as the Pan flute, and according to legends, Pan was born in a cave. And there's a massive cave there at Caesarea Philippi that water flows out of and just feeds that whole area, that whole region, coming out of it, and eventually flows into the River Jordan from there. And many people, many of the non-Hebrew people, the people who were pagans, believed that water flowing from caves, that those were places that led to the underworld, the gates of hell. They believed this was a place where the dead would have gone, and that was a place to get into the underworld in pagan mythology. And there at Peneus, there was a large cave where water flowed out, and it was a beautiful scene. There was a lot of life there. I think I have a picture. That's the actual major cave there at Peneus, Caesarea Philippi, and it's there today with the water flowing out. Along with the general pagan influence in the community, specifically high on the rocks, they carved these hollow places, which you can see there. Those are from Jesus' time. They're still there. And what they did with those hollow places is take statues of Pan, their idols of Pan, and place them there for worship. And so Jesus would have seen this, and the disciples, when they came into this area, they would have seen all this worship of Pan going on and all these idols and people worshiping these idols in these carved out areas of the rock. But there are some things that are not there now. And this is more what it would have looked like in Jesus' time, because there were a couple of temples there. The waters that flew out of the cave would have flowed through a temple, and it was symbolic of Pan giving life. And so there were waters coming out of this pagan temple here, and there was also a temple to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods, and this would have been there as well. So Jesus and the disciples, they enter into this community, right? And it is just dripping with idol worship. I mean, it is everywhere you look. And along with that, there's a heavy Roman presence there. There would have been a large contingent of Roman soldiers. There would have been banners to Caesar there. And the place itself is named Caesarea. It's named after Caesar. So it would have been a large Roman influence along with the pagan influence of the pan worshippers there. And all this detail in history as we look at this is going to come back here in a minute as we look at this scene in Matthew 16. But the reason that Peneus became known as Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea or Caesarea, named after Caesar, but then Philippi is named after Philip, who would have been the ruler over this region. It was known as a tetrarchy, but it was just a particular region of rule and reign that Philip had over this. After the death of Herod the Great, Philip was one of his sons, and the sons divided up different regions and ruled over different regions, and this was Philip's region. So to differentiate, because there were other towns called Caesarea, this was Caesarea Philippi. This was Philip's Caesarea, Philip's place of worshiping Caesar, the emperor. So imagine with me, Jesus and the disciples, these devout Jewish men from far to the south, are coming into this community, and it's full of all these reminders of pagan worship and idolatry and rejection of the one true God. And Roman military might is everywhere. There's all this idolatry there, even though it's inside the borders of Israel. This is within the land that had been promised. Since the days of Moses, God had told these people, this is your land. I give you this land. And all of this is going on there. And you think about that, and you think, is it any wonder that all these devout Jews, they were so longing for the arrival of the Messiah? The devout Jews looking at this, they hated this. The Jews who were present here in this place, seeing all of this pagan idol worship and all the sin that went along with it and the sacrifices and the Romans, and they're looking at all this and they're saying, when, Lord, when are you going to crush this? When are you going to take this sin out of the land? When is this going to go? And they're looking for the Messiah to come. And in their minds, the Messiah is going to be a conqueror. They're thinking the Messiah is going to come in, and he's going to be the strongest and the toughest and the baddest, and he's going to be a military leader, and he's going to rally the people, and we're going to kick these guys out of here. These guys are in for it because God's sending the Messiah, and these guys are going to go. Dr. Charles Dyer from Moody Bible Institute, he's a theologian there, and he said that maybe that's one of the reasons why the people struggled so much with Jesus. You know, he gave them all kinds of evidence that there was something different about him. But they were looking for a Messiah who was going to come in with a sword and a shield and deal with these bad guys and get them out of there. But that's not what happened. Jesus didn't match their expectations. And so as the followers, they take this field trip. They go to Caesarea Philippi, and all these pious good Jews who were there in the heart of this place, the stronghold of paganism, you know, they're looking for a very different Messiah than what they see in Jesus. He does not match their expectations. And I think that was a perfect spot for Jesus to say, okay, but who do you think I am? I mean, am I the Messiah or am I not? And he's going to look and see what kind of response he gets from the disciples in verse 13. He asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Because they're talking about it. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus starts this quiz, right? This pop quiz. And it's in broad context. Who do the people say I am? Who do they perceive me to be in the crowds? And I think that he's just wanting to begin engaging the disciples. Let's think about this. Let's think about who I really am here. And I think this is a pivotal point for them in their ministry as apostles and in Jesus' ministry on earth. This is a crucial moment in all of that, because he really hasn't put the fire to their feet and said, make a declaration once and for all. Who am I? And this is the time. This has been leading up for 2.5 years for this question to happen. You know, and Jesus had a lot of authority. He had a lot of resolve. He had a lot of fire. He wasn't afraid of men. You know, in a lot of ways, they looked at him and they knew there was something different. And they were willing to say, at least the crowds were willing to say, man, he's got to be a prophet. He's got to be. He's doing miracles, and there's nobody like him. And he teaches with authority. There's something special about this guy. He's got to be a prophet, but he's not coming in kicking the Romans out. So who is this guy? So they're thinking maybe he's a prophet, but they're not willing to say that he's the Messiah. They're not willing to say that he's the Savior. They admired him, you know, and they're talking a lot about him, but they're not all in at all. The people are not all in. I think the same is true today, the exact same thing. In a lot of ways, our culture looks a whole lot like Caesarea Philippi. And what the people are expecting sometimes with Jesus, with the Savior, is not the reality of who he is. You know, a lot of people are willing to admit he did a lot of good deeds. He was a great teacher. Something special about him. But a lot of people just can't cross that threshold and say, wow, he was God. He was the Son of God. And I think, you know, part of it goes back to the teachers then. They were teaching the people, the Pharisees, about a coming king. They were expecting this military leader to come in, this true Messiah, who was going to vanquish all the enemies, and he was going to set up his kingdom here. And they'd seen Jesus' power. They'd seen it. There's no denying he was doing miracles among them. And so they're all talking about him, but he refused to do it for his benefit. He refused to rally people around and get people excited about who he was and ramped up and lead them into battle. And that's what they wanted, and that's what he expected. But Jesus wouldn't go there, so they just said, well, he's probably a prophet. You know, he's probably a forerunner of the Messiah who's coming, but he's not him. So that was the answer to the first quiz that Jesus gave. But Jesus, then he goes from the general to the specific, and he puts the spotlight on these men who'd been living with him for 2.5 years. And he puts the spotlight on them, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? William Hendrickson, he's a Bible scholar, and he says that in the original language here, in the original Greek, that it's conveyed this enormous stress. It's like bold letters, capitalized, underlined, you. It is prominent in that sentence. He's saying, who do you say I am? Not the guy next to you, not the people out on the street. Who do you personally say I am? Who do you think I am? And that's the supreme question for every one of us in our life. Coming to that point to where that question resonates with us. Who do I say he is? Who is he? Who is he to me? They'd had 2.5 years with him to really take this in, and now, in the perfect time and in the perfect place, among all this pagan insanity and this Roman power, Jesus lays this question on him. And I think there's probably, at least if it were me, if I'm one of the apostles, right, I do not want to be the first one to speak. So I'm sitting there silently, kind of waiting for somebody else to speak up. So I imagine there was an awkward time where everybody's just sitting there looking at Jesus and looking at each other and kind of wondering what's going on. And then Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that confession there, you know, Peter's not only saying you're the chosen one, which is what Christ means. He's not saying you're the chosen prophet of God, but he says you are the Son of God. Of the living God. And I don't know from reading that necessarily if he's acknowledging that Jesus is part of the Trinity. I don't know that he had grasped, that Peter had grasped that yet, that God had really revealed that. N.T. Wright, who's a scholar, says it was a biblical phrase, Son of God. It was a biblical phrase indicating that a king stood in a special relationship to God, adopted to be his personal representative. So Peter's saying, you're the king. He's not necessarily saying you're God, but he's saying you're more than a prophet. You're the king. You are the Messiah. It's you. It's you. And then I think later on, once Jesus, of course, is resurrected from the dead, they realize, wow, he's so much more than just the Messiah that we're expecting. He's so much more than the king. But Peter's saying you are the one that we've been waiting for. even among all this insanity, and we're all waiting for this warrior to come, and you're not doing what we expected you to do, you're him. You're the Messiah. And you have to understand that this was a, for us, that's it's a lot easier for us to acknowledge that here tonight. But in the place that they said this, there was a huge risk to acknowledge this. For Peter to say that had huge personal risk for them. It would make them a target of Rome, because all the Romans present, which would have been a vast amount of Roman soldiers, had allegiance to Caesar. And basically what Peter has just said is, Jesus is Lord. What's that mean? Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord, which all good Roman citizens believe. And so there's this huge risk here to do this. And Jesus is about to give them a charge to not tell people because of his mission. But this is a tipping point. This is one of the primary reasons that he came, was to reveal himself to people, that they would understand who he was. And for the first time, they're really starting to get it. You know, they're really starting to understand who he is and why he's come. And because he makes this claim, and because they acknowledge this, that he is the king, it's going to cost them their lives eventually, and cost Jesus his life, we know as well. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think, man, Jesus has got to be so encouraged here at this point. Because for a couple years, he's been saying stuff like, "How long will I bear with you, ye of little faith? You guys are knuckleheads." You know, it's like, why don't you get this? And for finally, you know, the light is coming on a little bit. He's like, you're starting to get it. This is great. My Father's revealing it to you. Finally, you're beginning to get an idea of who I am. And this is such a pivotal moment for them. And nobody had revealed that to Peter. No human being had said something to Peter about this. God himself, the Father, had revealed who Jesus was in Peter's spirit to him. That Jesus was not just a prophet. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a good man. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of God. This is what the disciples had been hoping for. This moment was a confirmation of what they've been hoping for 2.5 years. When Jesus first went to the shores of Galilee and began calling some of his disciples, it was Simon Peter's brother Andrew who said this about Jesus when he was talking to his brother. He said, let me see, get the right slide here. Well, I don't think I got the, I may not have the slide in there, but "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. He brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means rock, 2.5 years later. Did I get the right one? Okay, good. 2.5 years have passed, right, since this first encounter there at the Sea of Galilee with Peter. It's 2.5 years later. Andrew had brought his brother Simon, saying, "I think this is the Messiah." And they've been hoping for 2.5 years that that's true. And for the first time, they're really understanding it is. This is him. And Jesus is now assigning this name, the rock, to Peter that he had talked about 2.5 years earlier. And now this is coming to pass. It's the time to really fulfill that moment that began 2.5 years ago on the shores in Galilee. So imagine in the location that they're in. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is at the foothills of Mount Hermon, and there's this massive rock quarry also here where they dig out all these stones, and there's all these small stones from the quarry, the large rocks. It's a rocky area right there near the base of the mountain where they were. And there's all these rocks for Jesus to use as an object lesson to point at about Peter being a rock. And there's also all these temples and idols, all these places hewn out to put statues of Pan and to worship those. And Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some scholars suggest that these two verses are very hard to understand, that they're a couple of the more difficult verses to understand in the Bible. But regardless of that, there's a lot of meaning, and I want to look at those for a second. You know, we don't know that Jesus was necessarily pointing at rocks and using these things for illustrations, but we know that Jesus did name Simon Peter the rock. And he did this in a place where there's this rock quarry. He says, you are Peter, and he used the word Petros in the Greek, which means little rock. You're Peter, little rock. And on this rock, Petra, different word, similar but a different word, which means more like a quarry, on this large quantity of rock, on this rock, I will build my church. And there's this quarry of stones here, and I think it's possible that Jesus was pointing to these and using these as an illustration when he responds to Peter. And then Jesus could have pointed at this cave with the water flowing out where people worship Pan, which was known literally as the gateway to the underworld. The gates of hell is what this is known as. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So he's saying, I am the Messiah. You are my church. And all this stuff that you fear here, that you feel so out of place and you're intimidated by all this idol and all this pagans and all this sin and all this Roman might, this is not going to be able to stand against you. You will overcome all of this. And he's saying that because of my power, you're going to overcome sin. You're going to overcome death. You're going to overcome Satan. You're going to overcome hell. It's interesting to note that, you know, gates aren't an offensive weapon. That's one of the things that I always kind of wondered about. You know, why did he use gates here? Why didn't he talk about some kind of offensive weapon or something? Gates are really for defense, to keep out those who would invade, but they're also to keep people in, prisoners, to keep them locked up and to keep them in. And Jesus, I think he's saying here, my church, you're going to go on the attack. You are going to go and rescue those who are perishing, those who are defeated by sin and death and Satan and hell, and they won't be able to stand against you. Nothing's going to keep you out against my church. And when Jesus tells Peter that he's giving him the keys to the kingdom, a couple things that I want us to take away from that. Jesus is telling the apostles, he's saying, listen, you're my foundation of what I'm doing here. You're part of the foundation. Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes about this. And he said, but you, speaking to the Ephesians, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. So what do keys do? What do you do with keys? Yeah, we unlock things. Yeah, we unlock doors. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, listen, a time is coming where I'm going to give you a message. A time is coming where you're going to have this good news. And they don't fully understand that yet. But he's just talking about his kingdom. He spoke a lot about his kingdom. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to give you the opportunity to invite people into the kingdom or not. You have the keys. They can be kept out or or you can invite them in, but the powers of hell won't be able to stop you from doing this. And he talks about people being loosed, and I think there he's talking about sin specifically. He's saying, listen, when you present this gospel, when you have used the keys to the kingdom and you share my message, people will be loosed. They'll be set free from sin if they respond correctly to the message that I'm going to give you, or they will remain bound in their sins if they don't respond to that. They'll remain unforgiven. And Jesus is saying, Peter, this is just paraphrasing, I think he's saying, Peter, listen, in the future, you're going to bind or loose people by sharing this message that I'm going to give you, this gospel message, and they're going to respond one way or another. And I just want you to know that whatever, however they respond, that's for real. If they respond to this message, I'm faithful to forgive. If they respond to the message of the gospel, they are free, they are unbound, they're loosed from their sins in heaven for eternity. However they respond here, forever, that's how it's going to play out. You have the keys to the kingdom when you share the good news of Jesus. Isn't that awesome to think that in some sense we do too? You know, when we choose whether or not we're going to share the gospel with somebody, we have the keys to the kingdom in that gospel message in our hands. Are we going to open it up and give them an opportunity to come in through sharing that gospel message? And we know that God is faithful. If they respond to that in faith, that what they are freed from here, when they're unbound from their sins here, for all of eternity in heaven, they are free. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, because his time had not yet come. See, we talked about that type of Messiah they were looking for. And if he was to say, okay, I'm he, they would have been picking up the shields and the swords, and they're like, great, let's kill the Romans. And he's saying, no, we can't tell the people yet. We can't tell them yet. Because it would have hindered his mission. His mission was his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection 3 days later. That was the mission. But there would come a time, of course, after the resurrection when they'd be free to proclaim it to everybody who Jesus is. So the question that Jesus posed on that day there at Caesarea Philippi, it really remains the question for us tonight. It's the same question.